Okay. Now, for the rest of you, you can open in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And this morning, we are coming to a portion of Scripture that is certainly one of the most well-known portions of Scripture that we have in the Bible. I think most of us, if any of us are football fans, we certainly see part of John 3 every week. We watch a football game. But besides that, John 3 is a chapter that many of us are well acquainted with. And that presents certain challenges, I'll say, from a preaching perspective. It's always one of the more challenging things to preach a passage that is one of the more familiar passages. It's kind of nice to catch people off guard and talk to them about something they have no idea about. You know, at least it's one way to, you know, keep them in tune. So, but in any case, John 3 is a passage that has much to say to us and is very pivotal in John's gospel. And so this morning, I'm trusting that God will speak to us through these words. So John chapter 3, this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 21. I'm going to read this entire dialogue that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus. I'll tell you up front that I'm not going to attempt to preach this entire passage, as tempting as it was, because the nature of a dialogue is that you don't really want to interrupt it. I mean, who among us likes to be interrupted in the middle of a conversation? Well, unfortunately, because of the nature of the material and the degree to which I would like for us to study it, I feel that it's important for us this morning to kind of interrupt this conversation. And so I'm going to read the whole passage, and then I'm going to preach actually up through verse 8. So let us give attention to God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for these wonderful words that you have inscripturated for us, your people. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together this morning to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray, Lord, that each heart here would be open to your word this morning, and that each person here would be intent on applying these things into their lives. Father, I do pray that you would minister this morning to any who are hurting, to any who are struggling, to any who find themselves in trial or discouragement or even despair. May you lift them up this morning, Father, please, and be gracious to them. May you also please grant me grace that I would proclaim this message in a way that would be clear, that your people would understand these things, and understanding them, they would rejoice in them. Lord, we bless you. In the name of our wonderful and strong Savior. Amen. Now, undoubtedly, I'm sure it's probably a very safe question to ask in church. We've all heard of Billy Graham, right? Well, Billy Graham tells of a time early in his ministry when he arrived at a small town to preach at a revival meeting. Now, he arrived a little bit early in order to finish writing a letter back home that he wanted to send off. And so as he finished the letter, he asked a young boy standing on the sidewalk if he could point him to the nearest post office. When the young boy had given him directions, Mr. Graham responded to him and thanked him and asked him if he would like to come this evening to the meeting. And he told him, if you come to the meeting this evening, I'll tell you how to get to heaven. The little boy said, I don't think I'll be there. Mr. Graham said, why not? He said, sir, you don't even know your way to the post office. How do I think you're going to know the way to heaven? Now, for as amusing as that little anecdote is, it does address what is probably the most fundamentally basic question that all people want to have answered. The question of how do I get to heaven? Now, for us, we're sitting in church and we might think, hey, you know what? I've got a handle on that. But for others, including, surprisingly enough, this religious leader in Israel, a man named Nicodemus, they aren't all that clear on it. Now, all you have to do is ask people a simple question, like the one that is used in the Evangelism Explosion program. Are any of you familiar with that? The lynching diagnostic question. If you were to die and stand before God today and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? That's all you have to ask someone. And if you ask 10 people that, then I'm sure what you'll find is there are very few that actually answer it the way the Bible answers it. It was an absolutely amazing thing to participate in that program and to see how many people answer that question in a way that is different from the way the Bible answers it. It's shocking. Shocking because it's a question that, for as important as it is, people are still fuzzy on it. And that's what we see here in this conversation between Jesus and an inquisitive Nicodemus as this question is played out for us in this dialogue between them. Nicodemus really wants to know how to get to heaven. He really wants to know how to get to heaven. But he's just not sure. As a religious leader, he's not sure. And thus, that's what this conversation is all about. Now, if you noticed, when I read the passage, you'll notice that the conversation is sort of moved along by three different exchanges that take place. The first one comes about by a statement in verse 2, which Jesus responds to in verse 3. The next one comes about as a question in verse 4, which Jesus responds to in verses 5 through 8. And the last section, the last exchange, comes about as a result of Nicodemus' question in verse 9. How can these things be? To which Jesus responds in verses 10 through 21. And so again, our portion of this passage for this morning will take us up through these first two questions or comments and responses up through verse 8. And so the conversation itself begins in verse 1. It begins with an introduction of Nicodemus, whom we are told is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Now, without getting into too much detail about this, what this means is by saying he's a Pharisee, this means that he was a religious leader in Israel. And by calling him a ruler, this is a way of saying that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was the chief or the highest governing body among the Jewish people. And so if we kind of put it in today's terms, we'd say that Nicodemus was kind of like a pastor and a congressman. He was someone who was a leader in the church and also a leader in the society. And so in verse 2, we read that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, sort of sneaks his way over to Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note how this passage comes on the heels of what we read in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2, where we read that there were many who saw his signs and believed upon him, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, remember? Because he knows what's in the heart of man. Well, here we immediately go into this portion on Nicodemus. And the implication is that Nicodemus is one of those people. One of those people who, as we saw, had the faith of miracles. He liked the show that Jesus was putting on. And he acknowledged that the show was obviously had some kind of divine linkage to it. But he didn't see the miracles as signs pointing to and identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Thus, Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. But Nicodemus was duly impressed. He was impressed with the show Jesus put on. And there was something more going on here with Nicodemus. And so we read that he comes to him at night. He wants to know about Jesus, but he doesn't want to really publicly associate with him. I'm sure you know people like that. Well, that's Nicodemus here. He comes to him at night, and that's where the conversation begins. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Again, he has witnessed these signs. And he knows he's a man sent from God. There is a linkage. But he's obviously not saved. And we know that by Jesus' response. Jesus responds to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, where'd that come from? I mean, you know, it's like this guy comes and makes a very sort of benign and obviously veiled statement. "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Truly, truly, I say to you." You must be born again if you would see the kingdom of God. Now, where'd that come from? Well, in essence, it came from the fact that Jesus knew what was going on in Nicodemus' heart. You see, Jesus knew what the real issue was for him. Just as he knew what the real issue was for Nathanael back in chapter 1. Just as he knows what the real issue is for the woman at the well in chapter 4. Just as he knows what the issue is for the man born blind in chapter 9. Jesus knows what their issues are. He knows what's going on in the heart. And that's one of the signals that John uses throughout his gospel, again, in order to identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the one sent from God. Because, again, who can know the heart? Only God. And so by the very fact that Jesus is peering into the hearts of men, John is again testifying to the fact that Jesus is indeed the one who is sent from God. And so Jesus sees right through Nicodemus to what the real issue is. You want to know what's needed in order to get to heaven. And so I'm telling you, what's needed is that you must be born again. That's what has to happen. Because there's no one who will see the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used synonymously in the Gospels. You will not see the kingdom of God. You won't see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Now, obviously, that statement did not gel with Nicodemus. I mean, he was, you know, kind of out in left field saying, "Born again? What in the world is he talking about? This born again stuff? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and then be born?" I mean, he obviously didn't get it. And yet, in essence, what Nicodemus is really asking here by making this comment here in verse 4 is, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean? I have absolutely no idea what this means. And so in verses 5 through 8, that's what Jesus spends his time responding to. And so what does Jesus' response consist of? What does he tell us about what it means to be born again? Well, the first thing that he tells us is that to be born again is to be born from above. It is to be born from above. You see, the word that Jesus chose to use here, the word again, he used a word in Greek, an adverb, anothen. Now, anothen is an adverb that can mean again or from above. Now, if Jesus only wanted to say again, he would have used an adverb, pollen, a different adverb, because that only means again. But here, Jesus intentionally uses a word that carries with it a double and thus a veiled meaning. You must be born again is saying you must be born from above. To be born again is to experience a second birth, but it's also to experience a birth that comes from outside of yourself. A birth that comes from above. And thus the thrust of the passage in speaking about being born again is infused with this idea of an intrusion. An intrusion that comes upon us from above. Both the Spirit in verses 5 through 8 and the Son in verse 13 have descended from heaven. They have descended from heaven in order to effect the new birth. They have come from heaven in order to fit us for that kingdom. You see, in order to enter into that arena, we must be born from that arena. Just as in order to be fit for this arena, earth, we must be born from that arena. We must be born from a mother. It's the same thing here. The Spirit and the Son have descended from heaven in order to effect this new birth. The Son, through being lifted up on the cross, as he tells us in verses 13 and 14, as there upon the cross, all would look upon him just as they looked upon that brazen serpent in the wilderness and be saved from death. And the Spirit, by being poured out from heaven upon all whom the Father wills. You see, what he's saying is that the Son, Spirit and the Son have descended from heaven in order to effect this new birth. Because in order to enter into that kingdom which is from above, we must be born from that kingdom. We must be born from above. He must make us alive. And that's what the Spirit does. He is the one sent from heaven in order to make us alive, to apply that redemptive work of Christ to us, making us alive. Joined together with Christ, uniting us with him in his death and resurrection, being born again. And thus, according to verse 5 and verse 8, to be born again or born from above is to be born of the Spirit. You see, he uses these terms interchangeably. Born again or born from above is to be born of the Spirit. It is to be to have the Spirit of God literally take up residence within you as he descends from heaven to indwell you. And this is an absolutely amazing thing to consider. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. The Holy Spirit is literally in you. And that becomes the catalyst, as we see in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, for walking in a fearful and a godly way, because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you. The very thing symbolized there at Pentecost, as those tongues of fire came to rest upon the believers, just as the pillar of fire rested over the tabernacle in the wilderness, signifying the presence of God in that place. So this is telling us that we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us. The Holy Spirit is now in you. And that's the essence, if you want to talk the essence of things. That's the essence of what it is to be born again. That's the essence. That's what it all comes down to. It's being born from above by the Spirit of God as He comes to live in you. And that's what makes you fit to enter the kingdom. It's that you now possess the Spirit. The Spirit's kind of like, it's perhaps a crass illustration, but He's kind of like, you know, those gold keys you get. I used to work at the Ritz-Carlton, remember? You get this special key that enables you to go up to the top floor, the club level, where all the really nice suites are in the hotel. The Holy Spirit's like that. He's the one who allows us, who enables us, carries us up to that eternal kingdom and fits us forward so that we can enter into it. And so now, not only are you fit to enter the kingdom of God because of the Spirit's presence in you, but through the Spirit coming to dwell in you, the realities of that kingdom have now come to you as well. You see, when the Spirit came to indwell you, He brought with Him that kingdom. And that kingdom, as Jesus is now within you, you now have realities of that kingdom dwelling in you. You participate in those heavenly realities through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now you're probably saying, what? What in the world are you talking about? We participate in the realities of the heavenly through the dwelling of the Spirit? I say, absolutely. Absolutely you do. And that's what Nicodemus couldn't get over. He couldn't get over the from above. Heavenly blessings were only for the future. So the statement, you must be born again, born from above, genethe anothen, to him it's, so I got to climb back in my mother's womb? No. We're talking about something that is from above. We're talking about the one who is from above coming and indwelling you and bringing with him his kingdom, in order to ultimately bring you back to that kingdom. And this is, you know, really what the prophet Ezekiel was saying in that passage that we read earlier. The age of the new covenant would be the age of the Spirit. And the Spirit would come bringing with him blessings from heaven. And so again, we read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and your flesh from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to obey my rules. What's he saying here? He's saying that the era of the new covenant is the era of the Spirit. And what is that era like? It is an era of blessing. Just like we saw in the water being turned to wine. This is an era of blessing. What blessings? You shall be clean from all your uncleanness. I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This glorification, this ultimate change that's going to take place in heaven, I'm going to start it right now. I'm bringing that reality to you right now. So you are going to start being changed. I'm going to give you a new heart so that you're going to walk in my ways. Beloved, these are the blessings, the heavenly realities that the Spirit brings to us in being born again. And these are the best realities. These are the best. Your sins are forgiven. You've got a new heart. It's tender towards God. It desires to obey Him. You've got His Spirit living in you. You've got all of this. Heavenly realities now. You're experiencing now. Now, does this mean that all is, you know, just hunky-dory? Does this mean that there's no grief or misery? Does this mean that our pain is just an illusion and really we don't have any pain because now we're born again? Is that what this means? Well, you know the answer to that. Of course not. And this is important for us to recognize because oftentimes our misunderstanding of the exact implications of what it means to be born again ends up disillusioning us with Christianity and ultimately encouraging us to depart from it. Because we just don't understand it. We don't understand what it really means, what we should expect out of being born again. On the one hand, we hear the guy saying it's all blessing, it's health, wealth, and prosperity. And on the other hand, we hear people saying, no, it's just, you know, the hammer and the anvil like Spurgeon. But is it? No, it's a life of foretastes of the heavenly realities now, mingled. Lots of trials, lots of pain, lots of suffering. That's what it is. You see, we have to avoid thinking that because we're born again, all our problems should vanish. Because that's not the way it works. And the reason why is because in being born again, I'll let you in on something. Nothing happens to your flesh. You still have sin in your members. You still have a body of corruption, a body of sin. You still do. And that's just the reality. And so that flesh has to be dealt with. Now, let me illustrate this for you, and I hope this illustration works. Suppose that you're a store owner. You own the motorcycle shop that John owns. Okay, you're a store owner. And one of your customers comes in, and I'd love to see someone say this to John, comes in and says, you know what, I've racked up so much debt, that I've decided I'm only going to pay cash now for all of my purchases. Well, you'd say that sounds great. I'm really glad to hear that. So when are you going to pay off your bills? Oh, you don't understand, your customer says. I'm going to pay cash from now on. So, I mean, surely you're not going to hold me to that debt that I owed before I turned over this new leaf, are you? I mean, any store owner would say, you've got to be nuts. What are you talking about? You've got to pay up. You've got to deal with the debt. You've got to deal with what it was that you did previously. Well, your flesh is like that debt. It's still there. And it still needs to be dealt with. Even though you've been changed. Even though you've been born again. Even though you've had all your sins forgiven, fully and finally, even though you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, even though you've gone from being a child of the devil to a child of God, you've still got flesh and you've still got to deal with it. That's just the way it is. You see, the fact that we have now been born again, actually, in one sense, opens up a whole new arena of struggles for us. Struggles that we never, never, ever had before. Because the things that we used to have no problem with, you know what I'm talking about, you know, things like coveting, pride, lust, things that we had no problem with, those things we suddenly have a real big problem with. We suddenly hate those things. They suddenly become thorns to us. Things that aggravate us. And so now, if and I'll say when we do those things, we feel terrible. We get convicted. Because now we have the Spirit dwelling in us. We now feel miserable when we sin. Whereas before, we derived great pleasure from it. We enjoyed it. And that's the way it is. We still fall into sin because that which is flesh remains flesh. But at the same time, the Spirit now resides in us, and so He convicts us when we blow it. And thus the conflict. It's like Paul said in Romans 7. We're all familiar with Romans 7, that great and very easily interpreted, agreeable passage, Romans 7. Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good, no dice." It's not. His point is, it's an ongoing battle. There is an ongoing battle. He put it this way in Galatians: the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Now, at that, we might all kind of feel a little, you know, morbid and sullen. You know, my goodness, what are you talking? I mean, I'm in this battle and I'm just doomed. But that's not the way that we should look at it. You see, because for each and every one of us, possessing the Spirit of God should tell us that we should expect to see change. We should expect to experience change in our lives. Because that's what the Spirit is intent on doing. He is intent on changing us. Listen to the way the Westminster Confession put it in speaking of our sanctification. "Although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail," so we could blow it for a while, "yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In other words, though this is a battle, and that's what he says in the previous paragraph, speaking of this war between the flesh and the Spirit, he speaks of it as a battle. Though this is a battle, and though our flesh may prevail for a season, and we may do things that bring absolute ruin upon us, the Spirit ultimately overcomes. The Spirit ultimately sanctifies us. A great scripture reference to encourage us along these lines is 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." The Spirit is in the process of taking us, transforming us into His image. It's a constant, a present, a continuous act that's going on within us. This act of sanctification brought about in connection with our regeneration. And so in seeing this, the question then becomes, what is our responsibility in this battle? Okay, I know there's a fight. I know I can blow it. I also know ultimately the Spirit will overcome. But like any good soldier, I know that we have a part to play in the battle. So what is that part? Well, first and foremost, our part is to apply ourselves to the Word of God. That's just the way it is. Reading it, studying it, hearing it preached. Our part also involves coming to the Lord's table as a means of grace. Because there we again reflect upon and we have preached to us through our visible senses the death and resurrection of Christ and the promise of eternal life. We devote ourselves to prayer, fellowshipping with God's people. These are the things we do to assist us in the battle. This is our part. And yet throughout it all, we must make sure to maintain the right mindset. You know what that right mindset is? That right mindset is to reckon that sin no longer has power over you. That's vital. It is absolutely vital for us to recognize and for us to understand that in our union with Christ, the fact that we have been joined to Him, Romans 6:6, the body of sin has been made powerless, the flesh. It's been rendered powerless so that it no longer would have dominion over us. And so now He says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Realize this about yourself. Sin no longer has controlling power over you. And this, again, as I said, is vital to the battle. It is vital. Because so often, the reason why people give in, or when they give in reflecting upon them giving in, so often what they say is, I couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it. It's an admission to the fact that they felt powerless. Well, that admission is really an admission to the fact that you've been deceived. Because the scriptures say you aren't powerless. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And so you are to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we do throughout this battle. We realize that sin doesn't have power over us. But because the Spirit dwells in us, we are free from sin's ruling power. And so when we talk about being born again, understand the implications. Understand what it means. You've been granted a new life and a new identity. You've been renamed. Bear the name Christian. You've been reconstituted as a child of God, a member of the covenant. You're part of His family. You're a son and a daughter of the Most High. You're now in union with Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit. You now possess this guarantee of an inheritance that is yet to come. You now get foretastes of all of these heavenly blessings if they have come and been shed abroad in your heart. These are the implications to being born again. And yet all along, you still live in the flesh. A flesh that will one day be totally redeemed. God's not just going to save the soul. God's going to save the body. And He's going to raise it from the dead and rid it of all of its corruptions. And we are going to dwell in glorified, perfected, physical bodies. Being born again tells us all of that. Now, as to how this act of being born again takes place, what we have to recognize as well is that the act of being born again is something that God affects. Being born again is something that God affects. And for each and every one of you who are born again, and I'm here to tell you that if you're a Christian today, you are born again. Because there is no Christian who is not born again. Every Christian is born again. And so if that's you, you are born again because God has graciously and sovereignly acted upon you. That's why. He's the one who's brought about this new life in you. And this is clear at a couple of points here in our text. The first of which is that in describing this act of being born again, genethe anothen, Jesus uses the passive voice in order to communicate it. The verb is in the passive voice, meaning that the begetting is something that happens to us. That there is someone outside of us that acts upon us. And we are the passive recipients of that action. So God, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, causes us to be born again. He's the one who affects it. He's the one who makes it happen. Now, in English, the passive is not as easy to detect, but in Greek, it stares you right in the face. And it's just like a stop sign to say, where's the action coming from? Coming from above. coming from above. He's the one who's caused us to be born again. He's the one who has birthed this new life within us. Now, of course, this action isn't without means. We would never deny the use of means. The Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel in order to effect this work. But God is the one who acts upon us, and he does so by his Spirit, descended from heaven, in order to come and take up residence within you so that you might have new life. You might have a foretaste of all of the goodness that is to come. And so the point is, God sovereignly makes alive those whom he wills. And again, this is also what is intended to communicate through this analogy of the wind that we read of in verse 8. Now, again, Jesus' way of communicating this is absolutely brilliant by drawing upon an analogy that utilizes the same word for both wind and spirit, the word pneuma. It's the same word in Greek. And so in verse 8, what he says is that the pneuma blows where it wishes. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, so too is everyone who is born of the pneuma. And what he's doing is he's utilizing this to show us how strong this analogy is. That there is a sovereign working that's going on here. That just as the wind blows where it wishes, so too does the Spirit of God. He acts upon you as he pleases. He can't be manipulated. He's the one who sovereignly and graciously applies this work, this regenerating act to you, and makes you alive. Now, if in hearing that you're saying, then, my goodness, what can I do to be born again? I mean, if God sovereignly and graciously acts upon me, then what can I do? I'm doomed. Well, if that's where you're at, then I say you're right where you should be. You are right, spot on where you should be. Because in the end, you can't do anything to make yourself born again. That is so clear from this passage. Just like you couldn't do anything to make yourself born from your mother. You couldn't just say, hey, you know what? I feel like popping out today. So look out, world, here I come. You just couldn't do that. You can't make it happen yourself. So what can you do? You can cry out to God to have mercy on you. That's what you can do. You can say, God, have mercy on me, please. I can't do anything to endear myself to you. I can't do anything to earn your Spirit, to earn your favor. I can't do anything. Please have mercy on me. And fortunately, God is rich in mercy and takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. None whatsoever. As Jesus says, though you are evil as fathers here, though you are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give his Spirit to those who ask him? You see, you realize your absolute need and you come to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Please grant me your Spirit. Grant me eternal life. Grant the forgiveness of my sins. Please. And God, who sees the heart, will grant his Spirit to those who really want him. Because God is rich in mercy. And so there we have the new birth as set forth by Jesus. The conversation's not done. Nicodemus still says, how can this be? And that's what we're going to look at next time. But for now, we remember it's a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit who comes from heaven in order to take up residence within you and in doing so, brings with him the blessings of heaven. It's a foretaste of all that awaits you in glory as a child of his. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have poured him out into our hearts and that you have made us alive so graciously by his work. Thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us of our sins and that you have granted to us a new identity in Christ, children of God, those who are now part of your family and members and citizens of your kingdom. God, I pray that each of us would be encouraged in seeing, though we wrestle with sin, your Spirit within us does ultimately overcome. And we can look to the future and the battles we wrestle with even today with great hope and encouragement. Oh, Lord, grant this, I pray, that we would be strengthened in our faith, renewed in our hope, and that you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, we bless you and we love you and we just want to tell you it's a privilege to be your children. It's a real privilege, and we thank you. Amen.